He asked if I needed a jacket. I decided this week I'm not going to wear a jacket for a while, mostly because of all the preaching videos we watched, none of them were wearing jackets, so I'm starting to move you towards that. I joke, but not really. Flexible. We want to be flexible. Well, I've spent the last several weeks kind of mulling over a construction project. The house that we're going to move into, hopefully next summer, needs to be added on to. And so I've begun planning the addition to the house. And as I've been doing this, the things that you would think about, I'm not really thinking about. The layout is part of it, but I'm thinking more about the layout from the standpoint of how is it going to be easiest to make the plumbing work? And things like the walls, do I build them the normal way, or do I do it a little bit differently because it's probably going to perform better as a wall if the vapor barrier and the water membrane and the air barrier are all together in one plane where it's easy to seal? You see, nobody cares about that but an engineer, one other person maybe. But as I was thinking through those things and how you build the structure of the house, it's the stuff that you don't really see or think about that often makes a big difference in how it performs and how comfortable it is, whether it's too hot or too cold or all of those types of things, whether it's too light or too dark in the room. That stuff matters. It matters. And as you think about planning a building, when we were working on the warehouse over here, there was a lot of that type of thought that went into how is it going to work. And part of it was the layout. We arrived at the layout fairly quickly, but then began all the work on how are we going to insulate and what will that look like? How are we going to isolate the different parts of the building and how will we make the alarm system work with what we need out there and how do we characterize it so that the city will be okay with everything that we're doing? And all that other stuff goes into planning how a building is put together and how it functions and how we're able to use it. The interesting thing, though, is that there are no instructions in the Bible about how to build a church building. But there are a lot of instructions on how to build a church, how to build a church. And it's different, though, because when we get instructions about how to build a church, it's not the building that it's talking about, but it's the body, it's the people. How do we structure the people? And not just how do we pigeonhole people, that's not really what it's talking about either, but how do we put together the leadership structure so that someone is leading it in the right direction? How do we put together the structure of how we serve each other so that we don't overlook anyone in the church and that needs are being met? How do we disciple each other? All of those types of things come under how do we structure the church, even though it has nothing to do with the building. If you were with us last week, we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to continue that chapter this morning, but the thing that Paul started with last week was how do we structure overseers, or another word for that was elders, or another word we said was pastors. In the Bible, all three kind of are describing the same function and position within the church. What does that look like? And so we talked about that last week. And most of it was what are the qualifications for those who are going to be in authority over the church. This week we're moving on to another section, which is the deacons. The deacons. If you're there, the first part of verse 8 says this, "Deacons likewise must be dignified." And he goes on. So what is a deacon and what does the role of the deacon look like and how do they perform and what's their function within the church? Now this is a great question and we're going to talk all about this passage this morning about deacons and it's not going to answer any of those questions. So where do we go for an answer? What do we do? Well, the answer is we're going to look at other scripture a little bit like we did last week. And piece together what this might be talking about. Now, this word deacon here is a Greek word that we literally put English letters to the Greek sounds to make the word deacon. The word in Greek was a word that meant server. And so if you go to a restaurant after church today And it's the type of restaurant where there's a wait staff. They do what? They serve the tables. They deliver the food to the table. That word is what the word deacon was in Greek, one who serves. And it could be serving a table, a narrow definition, or it could broadly mean serving people in general. And so there are other ways in our culture that people serve, but server in a restaurant is probably the most common that we're familiar with or that we interact with most often. If we look in Scripture, though, at where this word shows up and the ways that it's used, there are a couple things that we learn about it. The first one is in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, I'm not going to turn there and read it to you, but you can jot that down and go read it later this week. But in Acts chapter 6, the church is brand new. It's just started on the day of Pentecost, a few chapters before this. In Jerusalem is where the church was, and in the apostles that Jesus left behind, they're the ones in authority over this brand new thing called the church. In Acts chapter 6, there are, within this great church that has started, complaints already in chapter 6. It didn't take very long, did it? I think complaining in church kind of goes together for some reason. I don't know why. Just my personal experience. Not here, but other churches I've heard of, you know. No one here complains about anything ever. But the complaint is that some of the widows are being overlooked at the daily meal distribution. And so evidently they would have a meal, and those who were in need, or the widows often were ones who were in need, that was kind of the larger people group that would be in need, they would come and a meal would be served to help meet their physical need for food. And the complaint was that it seems like the believers, the widows who came from a Jewish background get served first, and that the ones who come from a Gentile or a Greek background don't receive as much food. That was the complaint. Now, if the apostles were like me or maybe like you, what would the response have been? Well, let me go fix that. But that wasn't the response. The response was to give it back to the people who complained and say, okay, now what we would like for you to do is get the people together and discuss amongst yourselves who might be qualified to oversee this ministry, and then bring them back to us and we'll commission them to lead this ministry so that this doesn't happen. And so the group of men that they got, there were seven of them, and you can read their names in Acts 6, but they prayed over them, commissioned them, and they were the first servers, or the head servers, we might say, the head waiters, if we're going to use the restaurant terminology. But the Greek word for that was deacon. And so here are the first deacons in the church. Now, when the apostles did that, were they establishing an office that was going to be part of every church moving forward? I don't know that that's really what they had in mind when they put these guys in charge. But fast forward a couple decades to here where Paul's writing to Timothy and uses that word, there's a little bit of a connection or an overlap there between the, because he's using the same word. But Paul is definitely speaking about an office when we get to 1 Timothy here. It's a specific group of guys that he has in mind that is part of the structure of the church. There's one other passage I want you to consider as we think about deacons, and that's in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, again, not a passage about establishing an office in the church. It's actually a passage that Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about the coming judgment. He says on that day when it happens, he's going to separate the people into two groups, the goats and the sheep. And the sheep he's going to welcome into his kingdom because when he was hungry, they fed him. When he was thirsty, they gave him something to drink. And when he was in need in prison, they visited him. And when he had other needs, they helped meet those needs. They said, hold on, when did we do this? And he says, well, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. He says, and then he'll turn to the goats and say to them, but you, however, are headed for judgment because when I was hungry, you did not give me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you did not give me something to drink. When I was sick, you didn't take care of me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. You failed to meet the needs. And they said, when did we fail to serve you? Same word, deacon. When did we fail to serve you? And he says, when you failed to serve the least of these. And so in this passage, it takes that idea of serving tables, but it includes delivering food, but it broadens it. However, pay close attention to the types of service that he's talking about. They're all service to the people, to other people. Did you notice that? And culturally, different churches have taken this word and used it in a lot of different ways. And as you read in 1 Timothy, there's plenty of latitude in how you can interpret and apply this to the church. But the interesting thing that a lot of churches have done, and we kind of fall into this camp, is we would say, okay, we see in Acts chapter 6 that the deacons are taking care of this food ministry. It's a physical ministry. And so deacons must take care of the physical parts of ministry, where the apostles took care of the spiritual needs, and so elders take care of the spiritual needs. And we'll kind of have this divide and conquer kind of attitude about how we lead and manage the church. I'm not sure that's really how the first churches functioned and operated. Because when we do that, what are we doing? We're saying, okay, the physical part for us would be what? The building. And so all of a sudden, the deacons go from serving the needs of the people, meeting their physical needs, to now we're meeting the needs of the building and making sure that the furnaces work and the roof doesn't leak and all these other things. Is that really the role of a deacon? And I would argue, I don't think it was. I don't think it was. Do you have to meet all the qualifications we're going to get to here in a second to take care of the church building? Probably not. I mean, we'd prefer you be honest in some of those things, but you don't need to meet all these qualifications just to maintain a building. But if you're going to serve the people and meet their needs, then these qualifications become very important. Now, if you were here last week, I talked about our Constitution, some of the shifts and changes that are coming. One of them is the role of the deacon in spelling it out much more clearly and aligning it to some of these other passages, where it's going to continue to be some of the things that the deacons do now, like overseeing the benevolent fund, but instead of focusing on the building so much, making it more focused on other needs of the congregation. And so not just people who need financial assistance, but maybe there are some people who have other needs that we could help care for, like visiting those who are sick or unable to leave the house. Maybe it's giving rides to people who need rides to different things because they're unable to drive. Maybe it's bringing meals when someone is recovering from an illness. Any of those kinds of things. It's directly serving the needs of the people of the congregation. And I think that more accurately reflects Scripture. So with that role in mind, let's go back to our passage in 1 Timothy, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified. They need to be dignified. There needs to be a level of maturity that they have spiritually. They need to carry themselves well. They're representing the church to people, and we want them to do that in a way that is worthy of honor and respect. He goes on and qualifies some of the things that would define what he means by dignified. There are three of them here. The first one is not double-tongued. What does it mean if somebody is double-tongued? Well, someone who's double-tongued might say one thing over here to this group of people, and then they go over here and they say something different that contradicts the first thing. They're saying different things in different groups of different circumstances, or they're behaving different ways in front of people. There's a duplicity there. Paul says that's not dignified. As deacons, we shouldn't be that way. The next one is not addicted to much wine. Not addicted to much wine. I read this, and the thing that comes to mind, a lot of deacons in some churches, they do things like prepare communion. And addicted to much wine, it kind of plays to the old joke of the friar who's in charge of the communion wine, and he's helping himself to a lot of it. That doesn't work, they would say. And so not addicted to much wine. similar to what we read about with elders last week. The third one, not greedy for dishonest gain. Not greedy for dishonest gain. If you've got a group that's overseeing a fund that's used to help people who have financial needs, and they're greedy and they're dishonest, what might they be tempted to do? To help themselves. You don't want to have to worry about that. You want people who are trustworthy, people who are honest, who aren't looking just to pad their own pockets dishonestly. So those are the three things that he uses to qualify dignified. Verse 9, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They need to hold to the faith. They need to understand what they believe and why they believe it. And they can't be struggling through that or having a crisis of faith about what they really believe. They need to be firm in their convictions of the faith. We'll come back to that word mystery in a few minutes. Verse 10, let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Let them be tested first. When we talked last week about elders, it talked about don't take one who's a brand new believer and put them in the role of elder or overseer or pastor. You want them to have some time to grow up spiritually. This is that similar idea. Let people serve for a time and observe how they serve. Are they consistent? Do they prove themselves to be worthy of this position? And only when they've proven themselves to be worthy do you put them in the office of deacon. Do you make them a deacon officially? Verse 11. Now we're going to get controversial. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, there are three different ways that this verse has been read and interpreted. And let me give them to you, and then I'll tell you which one I would say is the right one and why. The issue comes up with that word wives right there. The word wives or wife in Greek is a word that also is sometimes translated woman. So instead of wives, it could just be translated women. And by the way, you're going to say, well, it says there, which would imply wives. The word there is not there in the Greek. So go ahead and just cross that there out, and that'll solve some things for you. But the question is it interpreted wives or is it interpreted women? And if you interpret it women, there are a couple different options for what it could be talking about. And so the wives argument, the issue here, there are a couple of them. One, it's not clear that it's specifically talking about their wives. If it was talking about the wives of the deacons, you would expect that word there to show up in the Greek, and it's not there. That's why I told you to cross it out in the English. And the other problem with wives is the role of elders is important, is it not? And you would think that if it matters what the deacon's wife is like, why would it not matter what the elder's wife is like? You see what I'm getting at? You'd expect qualifications for the wives of both groups, not just the deacons. So there are some issues with using the word wife here. The next option is that it's talking about women and women in general of the church, that women in the church should be dignified, not slanderous, sober-minded, faithful in all things. There might be some truth to that, but the problem we have with that one is that it's very disjointed. Paul talked about women back in chapter 2. Why would all of a sudden, in the middle of a paragraph about deacons, would he insert this little verse about women in general and then go right back to deacons in the next verse? It's a struggle. And Paul sometimes loses his train of thought and sometimes puts sidebars in the middle of a sentence, but this is abrupt even for Paul. And he did just talk about women in the last chapter. And that leads us to the third option, that it's a particular group of women that Paul is talking about that would kind of align with the context of the rest of the paragraph, which gives you the idea that there could be women deacons or deaconesses, they might be called. And the context fits that the best. Not only does the context fit it, but in other places in Scripture, we have Paul refer to a woman as a deaconess specifically. as if she could hold this role. And what are the arguments against a deaconess? Well, the big one is, in chapter 2, Paul said that women shouldn't be an authority over men and shouldn't teach. Do you remember that? Well, and what we've talked about deacons is the role of a deacon, a role of authority over other people, ruling over them or teaching. And the answer is, if it's a serving role, you might be overseeing funds and that kind of thing, but most of it is helping and assisting other people. Is there not a role or a place for women to help with that? And I would say, yes, there is. So I think Paul here is talking about women deacons, but I think the issue comes in as a church, how do you structure your church and what role do you give to deacons? If the deacons have a role that is a ruling role, then that probably is going to be a problem and contradict chapter 2. If it's a service role, not an authority role, then there's not really a reason why you couldn't have women as deacons. Look at the other reason why this fits, and that's the parallels to what he said up in verse 8. He says that the wives likewise must be dignified. What did he say back in verse 8? Deacons must be dignified. You see the parallelism? It's pretty clear there. Look at the next. He gave three reasons up above. Look what he says next. Not slanderers. Is slandering kind of a parallel to not double-tongued? Both deal with speech. The next one, sober-minded. Up above, it was not addicted to much wine. Here, it's sober-minded or clear-headed. Again, there's parallelism there. In the third one, up above, it was not greedy for dishonest gain. Here, it's faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. And so you can see how verse 11 and verse 8, there's a lot of parallelism here as Paul is speaking, which again would lead me to believe that he's likely speaking to women who would be deacons. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. These are very similar to the qualifications for elders that we talked about last week. I'm not going to go into the husband of one wife. We covered that fairly thoroughly last week. But managing their own households well. Again, if you're overseeing things like distributing funds to those in need or meeting the physical needs of food, different things like that, if you can't do that at home, how well are you going to do at doing that in a larger setting with more responsibility? It might be difficult. And so, again, the household and managing the household is training grounds for serving more in a more responsible way in the broader church. And that's the second time we've seen that in this chapter. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's benefits to serving, Paul says. Those who serve in this role, they're going to gain a good standing. Now, if you are around the church a lot and pay close attention, you would notice that there are a lot of people who serve that you never really notice that they're doing it. There's just stuff that happens all the time. And now and then they're unable to do it and people notice that it's not done, but they don't really see the person physically serving. And that's what Paul is saying here. The people who serve, they typically don't stand up and say, hey, notice me, I'm serving. You know, the cleaning teams don't leave stickers in the bathrooms, clean this week by. They just clean it. And they do it when really no one else is around. And they don't expect you to leave them a tip in the jar on the back of the toilet. They just show up and faithfully do it. And when they don't do it, you notice. But as a general rule, they do a pretty good job and they show up and they do it. And so there's an idea here that when we serve, we don't do it for the glory of serving. However, we do gain a benefit from it. We do gain a benefit from it. He says, good standing for themselves and also confidence in the faith. When you serve, you're the one that often benefits. And whether that's serving in some way like a cleaning team at the church or if you go on a missions trip, you might go to serve and to minister to others, but often you find that you're the one that grows in your faith. because you've been stretched in some way, or you've been challenged in some way, or you've had to overcome something and you've seen God follow through and work in some way. There's a benefit to serving. If you teach, before you teach, you have to learn yourself and live it yourself. And so again, you receive a benefit from it. And serving as a deacon is no different. So he starts with qualifications for deacons. And the question might come up, Paul, why are you spending so much time talking about things like elders and things like deacons? Why does this matter? And so he's going to answer that in the last part of this chapter. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. He says to Timothy, Timothy, I'm writing these things so that if it's a while before I get there, he's writing to Timothy, who's in the church in Ephesus, knowing that this letter will be read to the church. He's writing to them so that if he's delayed in getting there, if something comes up and he's unable to get there as soon as he wanted to, they still know what the expectations are. They still know how to structure the church as the household of God. Household of God, which is the church, it says. These things matter. It's important. We talked last week, I started by giving you the image of a group of 12-year-olds living in a house by themselves for a week and the chaos that ensued. And sometimes in a church, we find a bunch of people who are spiritually immature, and chaos ensues. And Paul says that doesn't reflect our Savior very well when that's what happens. And so we need to be careful, and we need to be diligent, and we need to structure God's household or structure the church in such a way that we reflect God to the world around us. And so, Timothy, I'm writing to you about the role of overseers and the type of men who are qualified to be overseers or pastors or elders in the church. And likewise, I'm writing to you about the deacons and the type of people that should oversee how we serve the people in the church, because it's important, it matters. He says the living church, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We know what a pillar is. A pillar, think big, strong column. What's a buttress? That's a great question. Later, when we get to medieval architecture, and they built the big cathedrals, they would build large columns, and then they would put the roof on it. And the issue was you could only go so far with the roof before the outward pressure on the walls would push them out and it would collapse. And the reason for that, in large part, was because they made the roof out of bricks. And so the ceiling of the cathedral would be stone or brick, and they would form a series of arches, and then the wood structure of the roof would sit on top of that brick arch, and the pressure pushing out would push the walls out unless you put what were called buttresses against the walls, so little walls going perpendicular that would help hold the walls in so the roof would stay up. But in Paul's day, that didn't exist. So what's a buttress in Paul's day? We don't know. But we do know what a pillar is, or a column. The Ephesus was the place, and there was a large temple in Ephesus where they came and worshiped the Roman goddess Diana, the Greek goddess Athena, I believe. And the temple there to this goddess was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And when these things were still around, there was a guy who went and traveled and visited all of them, and he said that of all of them, this one was the most spectacular. Picture a temple that was about 60% larger than a football field, with big columns or pillars that surrounded the outside and the stone roof and then the building inside of that. It was enormous, enormous. In fact, if you go to Ephesus today, one of these pillars is still standing there. The temple was eventually destroyed, but some of those columns were actually taken from Ephesus to other parts of Turkey and used in other buildings that were built. They're still in existence. So they understood that pillar and the importance of it in holding up the structure of the roof of the temple. And Paul says that we as the church are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We live in a culture, and Paul did as well, where people had all kinds of different versions of the truth and even wanted to write their own version of the truth. Our culture says you can believe whatever you want. Just don't tell me what to believe. But the reality is there's only one truth about how we have a restored relationship with God, about how we enter into His presence and spend eternity with Him. And it comes from His Word. And so Paul says, as the church, you're the ones that have the truth. And in the world of not truth, there's one pillar of truth that's left remaining, and it's the church. And so it matters that we do things properly so that the world looks at us and says, they're different. Nowhere else do we see a group of people that functions like the church. Unfortunately, far too many churches are no different than the world outside. And all the same problems of the world they have in the churches because they've not lived this stuff out. He's going to go on and describe this truth a bit further. Verse 16, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." That mystery of godliness, he's equating with truth there. He's describing the truth in the rest of this verse. That word mystery is a word that Paul used several times, and when he uses it, don't think about a murder mystery that you're trying to solve before the end of the movie. When Paul uses the word, he's talking about something that wasn't revealed or understood in times past. And so in the Old Testament, they knew that a Messiah was coming because God had promised a Messiah. But there were things about Messiah that they didn't fully comprehend or understand until he came and the mystery was revealed, Paul would say. Things like that the Messiah was God himself who took on flesh and came and walked around in this world. That he was put to death and then resurrected from the dead to validate and vindicate everything that he said and who he was. And that then he ascended into heaven where he remains with the Father. And so that's the mystery. But look at how Paul describes this truth. In my Bible, it's kind of indented funny. There are six things that he's going to say here. And there's a lot of discussion about why it's written the way it is. There's almost a rhythm to it. There's some rhyme that goes on. It's almost like it was a hymn. And so a lot of people believe it was an ancient hymn. And that's why they've indented it a little bit here. We don't know for sure. But he gives us six things to think about that are the part of this mystery of godliness, the truth that we should uphold as the church. First, he was manifested in the flesh. The incarnation, that God became flesh and walked around on this planet as a human being. The second one, he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was vindicated by the Spirit. When Jesus was put to death, there were no doubt many who thought maybe he deserved to die. But that wasn't the truth. And when he was on the earth, he said, "I will be put to death, and in 3 days I will rise from the dead." That vindicated by the Spirit, on the third day, the Spirit resurrected him. And it validated everything that he had claimed. That's part of the truth. The next one, seen by angels. Seen by angels. Where do the angels dwell? The angels we think of as dwelling in the heavenly realm. They're with God in his presence. Seen by angels. He ascended and is now with God in his presence. The fourth one, proclaimed among the nations. Paul was responsible for taking the good news about Jesus to the nations of the world, and that's what he did. And not just Paul, but all of us are called to take the good news of Jesus to the world around us. Go make disciples, Jesus said. And so that's part of what we're to be doing. We're to be proclaiming among the nations. The fifth one is believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. All the nations where the good news is taken, there are people who have trusted in Jesus for their salvation. And they're believing in him. And then the sixth one, taken up in glory. Now, this has caused a few arguments. By taken up in glory, does he mean the ascension? Well, that could possibly be it. And he did ascend and was taken up into glory. But the problem we have with that is that breaks up the order of the whole thing. We want it to be chronological. Does it have to be chronological? Not really. We can give some poetic license if it's a song, can't we? Or we could look at that and say that it refers to one day when he returns and defeats his enemy and is then seated in glory. Either way, it works. It works. But taken up in glory. And one day we will spend eternity with him and see him in that glory. But that's the mystery of godliness. That's the truth that the church should stand on. And it's important that we maintain that pillar of truth in this world of untruth. And we do that most effectively when we put in place in the churches the structure that God calls for in how we manage his household. So what's the takeaway from this? Well, there are a couple things. One is I want to encourage you to serve. That passage talks about deacons, those who serve in the church. We've talked about it as an office, as a specific role that certain individuals fill, and that's true, but it also talks about picking people who have proven themselves over time. And so all of us who are followers of Jesus should be in that process of serving in some way within the church. And it can look like a lot of different things according to how you're gifted and how God created you and wired you. But we should all be serving in some way. We should all be serving in some way. Knowing that some will be selected to serve and fill this role of deacon in the church. A role that helps us be not only efficient, but also serve in a way that we don't overlook people as we serve one another and minister to one another. And the second thing I want you to do is remember that as the church, we're the pillar of truth in our community. As part of the church, you should know what you believe and understand it fully. You should be living in such a way that you're proclaiming the truth to the people around you. You're sharing the good news about Jesus, that he's the only way to salvation. Proclaiming the things that are listed here in this last verse that we looked at together. We're called to be the church, the body of Christ. As such, we're a pillar of truth in this world around us. And the way that we operate and minister to each other and interact with each other, all of these things should reflect Jesus to the world around us. For many in the world, we're the only Jesus they're going to see this side of heaven, this side of eternity. The question is, are we accurately reflecting him to the world or not? Both individually and corporately. That's what we're called to do. And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, I'm not sure how long it's going to be before I get there. But I want you to take these things and apply them to the church there in Ephesus. And the reason is that the church needs to stand firm, like one of those pillars in the temple that 2,000 years later is still standing where it had been for 400 years before Paul even wrote this. That's how the church should stand. And this is one of the ways that it does that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for loving us, caring for us. Thank you for being a God who didn't leave us to figure these things out on our own, but gave us your word so that we could see how we're to operate and live as the church. Father, my prayer is that we would be faithful in studying your word, the things of the church, and then applying that to how we function as a body. Father, ultimately, my prayer is that we would be the truth in the city of Woodstock, us along with the other churches who are here standing on truth, and that the result would be that many people look at us and come to understand who your son was because they see the truth in the way that we live. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.